We're continuing our study this morning from the third chapter of the book of Acts. And if Jared was here, I would ask him to outline the sermon that Peter presents. But because he's not here, I might have to ask Randy to do that. The outline that Peter presents in Acts chapter 3 is the same outline that's presented in Acts chapter 2. And the thing that is impressive about that is that in both lessons there is a rehearsing of Old Testament history to show the coming of Jesus and then the application with His coming, His death, His burial, His resurrection. When we look at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, again we see that there is the same outline, the same material that's being presented. The thing that makes Acts chapter 3 somewhat unique and makes it an introduction into the next few chapters is there is a miracle that is performed in Acts chapter 3. David Skinner, can you tell me what the miracle was in the early verses of Acts chapter 3? Okay, there is a man that is in a poor shape. What kind of shape is he in, Randy?
He was lame since birth.
Lame since birth. Now, when we go over to the fourth chapter, we learn how old this man was. Lynn, how old was he?
40 years.
All right, he's 40 plus years old and never walked. And he's at the gate of the temple and begging. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And the man immediately walked. His ankles and legs received strength. And immediately he walked and was leaping and praising God. And the people that saw him knew who he was. Now here's the notable thing, as we'll see in the fourth chapter. They knew who he was. They knew the circumstance of life that he was in. And now they see him walking, not having learned to walk, but miraculously walking and leaping and praising God. And in that setting, then, the question is addressed, in whose name did you do this? Now, I'm going to skip some of these things because Jenny said she wasn't ready to go through all the chapter context of the whole book of Acts. So I'm letting her off this morning. You're welcome, as you can be. That's all it takes? No. That's not all it takes. Sometimes that won't work. But in Acts chapter 3, we know that it was a day of healing, as we've been discussing. This lame man who did not expect to be healed, but expected to receive alms. But yet he was indeed healed. We note that the lame man praised God for his healing. This occasion created great amazement on behalf of the people. Now, in comparison to Acts chapter 2, we noted that there was great amazement created on behalf of the people. What created such interest there in Acts 2? Sarah?
Speaking
in tongues, that's right. These men are Galileans, and they're speaking in languages that they've not studied, that they've not learned. So that's what created the interest in Acts chapter 2. Here we find that it was also a day of preaching. The Apostle Peter is preaching his second sermon on this occasion. And in the context, beginning in verse 13 of Acts chapter 3, verse 13 it is, it says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. But ye denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Now, again, there are lots of questions we could ask that we didn't really discuss in detail as we were going over that, but we note that Peter affirms that God glorified His servant Jesus. I believe it was Wednesday night or a couple of Wednesday nights or so ago, we were talking about the prayer of Jesus in Acts chapter 17. Prior to Jesus' crucifixion, He prayed that He might be glorified with the Father as He had been before He left the glory of heaven. Now, noting that, when was Jesus glorified? Jesus prays for that. When did he receive it? When he ascended and sat at the right hand of God. That's right. Now, God glorified his servant Jesus. What did you do, these Jews? You crucified him. You denied him to be the Christ. You denied his glory. And you ultimately crucified him. We note that Peter refers to him as the Holy and Just One. What did they call him? They called him a blasphemer and asked for a murderer to be released in his stead. We note in this instance that Pilate had determined to release him, and indeed he had. Here is a man who was, we might call him a heathen judge, who declared the innocency of Jesus. In fact, how many times did Pilate attempt to release him? Three times tried to release him. And they asked for a murderer in his stead. We note that Jesus is referred to by Peter as the Prince of Life. But rather than to recognize him as the Prince of Life, Peter said, "You killed him. You asked that he be crucified. God raised him from the dead." Now here's the crucial point, both in Acts 2 and Acts 3. God raised him from the dead. What is it that these Jews denied? What first did they deny that caused them to crucify him? That he's the Son of God. Now what becomes the crowning evidence that he is the Son of God? He's raised from the dead. Now we need to attach a passage to that I don't know if we've done that already. It's Romans chapter 1 verse 4. Romans chapter 1 verse 4. Richard, would you read that for me please? Romans chapter 1 verse 4. Paul cites the resurrection as essentially the crowning point of evidence that Jesus is the Christ.
Romans 1, verse 4 says, "Who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord."
Can't be disputed. Now, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. What makes that so emphatic? How many witnessed that it was Jesus of Nazareth who was indeed raised from the dead? More than 500. We've got the apostles, we've got the 500, and we've got others involved in this that were eyewitnesses that Jesus was raised from the dead. Later, we're going to see another witness added to the list. Who would that be? Saul of Tarsus. That's right. Added to the list of those who were eyewitnesses of this Jesus of Nazareth who was indeed raised from the dead. Now that's where we got to in our last study. I want to look further in our study this morning. If you would begin at verse 16, it says, "And by faith in his name has his name made this man strong, whom ye behold and know. Yea, the faith which is through him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Very important passage, and we asked the question, I believe, simply in the reading of the text last time, whose faith is being described here? Faith in his name, Peter said, has made this man whole.
Their faith.
Their faith. That's right. Is there any evidence at all, number one, that this man was seeking to be made whole? No. Is there any evidence at all at this point that this man believes that Jesus is the Christ? No, not at all. But Peter did, and John did, and it's in this man's name, that is Jesus of Nazareth, and faith in his name, that this man is made whole. Now, we said that, and I think introduced that thought in our study last time, that we want to note that. Because sometimes when folks are asked today who believe in modern day miracles, well, perform one. Just perform one. They say, well, your faith is not strong enough. Your faith is not what it should be. And so because of a lack of your faith, then we can't perform a miracle on you. Now, just for the record, I've had that experience a number of times. When I was younger, I cut the end of a finger off. And before we get into the how and the goriness of all that, just accept that I cut the end of my finger off, okay? And it's come in kind of handy on occasions when I was talking with miracle workers, or so-called miracle workers. Had some sitting at the kitchen table one time, claimed they could perform miracles. I laid my hands out there. I said, "You see, this finger don't look like this one. I cut it off. I got it caught in the belt on an air compressor. Just took the end right off of it. I said, now if you will make this finger look like that finger, I'll be just tickled to death and I'll believe anything you've got to tell me. Well, now their reasoning was, you don't have enough faith for us to perform that miracle. You know, I've never met anybody yet that could perform such a miracle and make that finger look like that one. Never yet. Now, I've asked that question many times. Now, what kind of faith did this man have who was lame for over 40 years? What kind of faith did he have when Peter healed him? None. None that we know of. No indication at all that he believed in who these men were or who Jesus was. In fact, later, I think the evidence is clear that he did not. Yet we see that Peter and John believed. They believed in who Jesus was, and they believed in what they could do in His name. And we want to see that and see the emphasis placed upon that as we study through this chapter. Faith was a prerequisite in the miracle worker, not in the man that's being healed. Now, I have some passages on the board I want us to look at. First of all, turn, if you will, to John chapter 11. Now, just the mention of John chapter 11 ought to suggest to you a particular context. I'm waiting for Jenny to look up, but she's not looking up. Randy, what's the context of John chapter 11? Healing of Lazarus, that's right, the raising of Lazarus. And in John chapter 11, pick up the reading, if you would, please, in verse, let me back up. In verse 21, Martha therefore said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. And even now I know that whatsoever thou shalt ask of God, God will give thee. Now, question, what is it that Martha believes Jesus has the power to do? Well, if he had been there, he could have healed him. But now that Lazarus is dead, what does she have the confidence in Jesus to do? Raise him from the dead. But what about Lazarus? Well, Lazarus dead. Okay. Lazarus doesn't have any faith at all. He's just a piece of meat over there now in the tomb rotting. All right. But in verse 23 it says, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Now, what is it that Martha knows about the resurrection? There's going to be a resurrection. But that wasn't what Jesus was talking about. In fact, if you'll drop down into the text, considerably so, down into verse 43, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Now, what did Jesus have the authority to do? Raise him from the dead. Mary knew that. Martha knew that. But there's no indication that Lazarus knew that. Lazarus is in the realm of unseen spirits at this time. He's in the realm of Hades, and Jesus can call him back. But what I want you to see is the inherent confidence and power was in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, not in the person being healed or raised. Now, do we see that? Now, if you want to see another illustration of that that we've not talked about, don't have on the board. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. This illustration, I think, is very relevant when you consider the working of a miracle that was not necessarily the raising of somebody from the dead or a miracle that restored life or wholeness of body. You recall in Acts chapter 13, again, context. Who do I want to pick on? Katie. Context of Acts chapter 13. What's taking place?
They're in Antioch.
Yes? Which one?
Pisidia.
Okay. Well, I believe it starts out in Antioch of Syria. And then as you drop down into verse 14, it becomes Antioch of Pisidia. But at your point just here, they've left Antioch of Syria and they're traveling. So where are they? All right, they've gone from Antioch of Syria over to the island of Cyprus, and we know that there are two cities. On one end, there's Salamis, and on the other end, there is a town known as Paphos. And what happened at Paphos? I'm talking about Elymas. Yes, talking about Elymas. Paul and Barnabas are trying to preach the Word of God, and we've got a fellow over here whose name is Sergius Paulus, and Sergius Paulus is a good man. He wants to hear what Paul and Barnabas are teaching. And then we've got this man named Elymas, a sorcerer. And what is it that Elymas is attempting to do while Paul's trying to teach this man? Try to turn him away from the Word of God. And what then does Paul do? Blinds him. All right, now is there any evidence he stuck a stick in his eye? Dropped a hot coal in his eye? What did he do? He pronounced him blind. Now, was that miraculous? Well, yeah. Now, we might raise the question, well, was that in order to make Elymas whole? Was it to make him well? No. But it was a miracle. Now, what do miracles do? Confirm the Word that's spoken to be the Word of God. What was it that Sergius Paulus learned from this miracle? All right, he learned that what Paul and Barnabas are teaching is indeed the Word of God. Because the text tells us, if you'll drop down to verse 12, then the proconsul, that's Sergius Paulus, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching or the doctrine of the Lord. What made him so? He saw Elymas become blind. Now, when folks say, well, yeah, I can't perform the miracle on you because you don't have enough faith. And I lay my hands out there and say, make this finger like this one. They said, I can't do that. You don't have enough faith. My comment is, how much faith did Elymas have? They say, well, that miracle wasn't for his benefit. I know that. But nonetheless, it was a miracle. And it wasn't dependent upon the faith of Elymas. Now, do we see that? I want you to have the recollection, as we sometimes use that word, the memory to remember that when you're talking with some modern-day miracle worker. And they say, well, we can't do it because you don't have enough faith. That's not the key element here. Never was.
Elymas was accusing them of being liars.
Yes.
And in response, Paul started to lie.
Yes.
So when you're talking to a false teacher, say, I believe you're a liar. Strike me blind.
Well, yeah, you can say that. Yeah, you can say that. I asked these fellows for a wart on my nose, and I didn't get that either. But now the point is, and I want you to see this, is that faith was a prerequisite on behalf of the miracle worker, not on behalf of the fellow that was being healed. Now, when we look at Acts chapter 3, picking that thought up in verse 17, Peter says, and now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. What had they done? They crucified the Son of God. They had asked that he be put to death when Pilate tried to release him. They asked for a murderer to be released instead, and they delivered this one that is holy and righteous to be crucified. That's what they did. Now, his point is, I know that you did it in ignorance. You ever do something really bad because you didn't know? Then was it ever pointed out to you and you realized, well, that was horrible. I'm sorry I did that. I can't believe I did that. You ever beat yourself up for your foolishness? Your ignorance? And what's the answer to that? We need to learn so that you're not ignorant. But what we want to note just here is ignorance doesn't excuse the sin. It doesn't. These religious leaders, were they still responsible for what they did in ignorance? Yes. They had to answer for what they did in ignorance. Now I want you to turn, if you will, Emily. I know this is your first time back and all that good stuff, but you've been here before, so that doesn't make you a guest anymore. You're one of us. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. What does that say, please? God has commanded all men to repent. Now, who is it that Paul said that to? Again, context, Chris Peters.
He was walking into Athens and walked past all the temples to every god known to man, and including one that said the unknown God.
All right, and Peter or Paul said, him that you don't know, I'm going to declare him unto you, the one that you worship in ignorance. And now we find in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. What about these folks in Athens who were ignorant? They needed to repent. Now, we often ask the question, and I think it's a legitimate question, what about folks who just don't know? And, you know, we offer the scenario. We've got to give an impossible scenario. What about the fellow over in the dark, deep jungles of Africa, doesn't have a Bible, don't know what God is, and he bows down before a rock and worships it? Does that man need the gospel? Why? Because he's a sinner. What he's doing is displeasing to the Lord. And he don't know that, but he needs to learn that. That's exactly why Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. Does that include that man who worshiped the rock? Yeah, it includes him. Why does he need the gospel? Because he's lost. He's doing things that are wrong. Though they be in ignorance, they're still wrong. He's still accountable. And in order for him to be saved, he needs the gospel. Now, the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3 is telling these folks, you did, your leaders did, crucified the Lord of glory, and they did it in ignorance. But ignorance is not an excuse. Now, the Jewish leaders didn't know. Yes. That's exactly right.
Because it's really difficult to be a Christian. And so, if ignorance was an excuse, the best thing you could possibly do is not tell anybody.
That's right. The expression, ignorance is bliss, would be a true statement. But it's not. Ignorance is not bliss. We suffer consequences every day. Well, maybe every day. Frequently. Of things that we've done, and we didn't know it was wrong. But nonetheless, we still suffer the consequences of it. Well, that's right. And of course, those of us who have studied the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter to some degree, we know that there are parallels in both of those accounts of things they did in the past. He elaborates laundry lists of things that they did in the past. And if you'll note in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, yes, the last part of verse 17, he said they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They didn't know. Well, what kind of things did they do? Did they consider lying all right? Oh, yeah, that wasn't a problem. They consider fornication all right? Oh, yeah, that wasn't any big deal. Did they consider idolatry okay? Yeah, covetousness? Yeah. What about filthiness and foolish jesting, which are not befitting, and just go down the list. Now, they didn't have any problem with any of those things. Sounds kind of like the world we live in, don't it? But they didn't know that these things were wrong. Well, then when Paul went to Ephesus, what did he teach them? Now, these things are wrong, and you need to repent of these things. And the evidence of that we will see when we get to Acts chapter 19, where Paul came into the city of Ephesus and he taught them the truth, taught them how they needed to live. Now, if you'll notice in this text, he said in Romans 4, you did not so learn Christ. I didn't teach you Christ so you could practice these things. Chris?
But in this case, their ignorance, there was no excuse for it, because again, going back to Acts 13, when he was in Antioch, Syria, he reminded them that the scriptures had been read every Sabbath day.
That's right.
And by virtue of that, they should have known.
Should have known.
And just like today, there may be people who sit through Bible classes and sermons every week. We can't claim them that we didn't know.
That's right. Valid point. You know, as Lynn was pointing out a while ago, we see this in every other area of our life, except in our spiritual lives. And it's disquieting to me, and I know it is to you because we've talked about this, how that in Bible classes and sermons, you can lay it out and lay it out and lay it out, and folks will walk right by you on the way out of the building and say, that's a good sermon, preacher, and then go out and do the very thing that you've been preaching to be sinful. Or, the other side of the coin, fail to do the very thing we've been teaching that we need to do. And what effect do you think that has on other Christians? What effect do you think that has on your soul? So herein lies the problem. Now, when we look at Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, back in this Old Testament text, Hosea is writing to the people of God during a time when there was numerous prophets telling them that the things that they're doing are not right, calling upon them to repent of those things. And what did Hosea say to them, Sarah? Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Consequences. You didn't know. Lack of knowledge. Well, was it because of a lack of prophets? Oh, they had prophets running out their ears. That wasn't the problem. They had a lot of false prophets. What they had. And those false prophets were telling them, peace, peace, everything's great, when there is no peace. Now, anybody ever tell you that? Oh, I don't make any difference. You can do that. Everything's fine. That's what they had then. But what did Hosea say was going to happen to them? Because they didn't know. It wasn't any excuse for not knowing. It had been preached to them. Going to be destroyed because you don't know. And so we see the ultimate consequence of that. Now, not only was Acts chapter 3 a time of preaching so they would know. I want to pick it up at verse 18. We didn't talk about that. It said, but the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Now that ought to be reminiscent of a very prominent Old Testament passage that is read in your hearing very frequently. Who is referred to as the Messianic prophet? Isaiah is. And when we refer to Isaiah as the Messianic prophet, there's a whole chapter that identifies a number of things that Jesus would do. And what chapter is that? Isaiah chapter 53. That's right. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 53, you'll notice a whole host of things discussed that he would do. Very specific things. But our point here is that though there were multiple prophets that foreshadowed the things that Jesus should suffer, Peter said he fulfilled all of them. I had somebody call me yesterday from Texas with a Bible question, wanted to talk about that thing a little bit. And the thing that they wanted to talk about was how someone's mind is open. And I think that's an interesting question, legitimate question. But the context that we referred to was, to answer their question, Luke chapter 24. I want you to look at it. Luke chapter 24. An interesting observation beginning in verse 44. Luke chapter 24. Jacob, would you mind read for me? Luke chapter 24. Read for me verse 44 and 45, please.
Then Jesus said to
Luke 24, 44, and 45.
Okay. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures.
Excellent. All things that Moses said in the law, that the prophets said, and that the Psalms said, all things had to be fulfilled. I think it was in a sermon a week or two or three ago that we were talking about Mr. Henry, I believe it's his first name, Liddon, who counted up the prophecies of the Old Testament and came up with a number of 332. Well, I haven't counted them, and I won't speak for the accuracy of that number. But nonetheless, let's just assume that there were 332 specific prophecies concerning the coming, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. Jesus said all things that were spoken must needs be fulfilled. Let's suppose Jesus fulfilled 331 of them. Is he the Christ? No. Had to fulfill all of them. And that's what Jesus said in this passage. And then it tells us that he opened their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. Now my understanding of that is that Jesus didn't perform a miracle on them. He just said, here's what the Scriptures said, here's what I did. Isn't that how your mind is opened? It's through the teaching of God's Word. Here's what the Word of God said. You know, just a crude illustration of that. I know when I was in high school, I struggled with certain aspects of mathematics, especially the calculus and all that good stuff. But be that as it may, every once in a while I would ask a friend for some help, and he would show me how to solve that problem. And when I would see my error in my notes, I would say, or you'd have what I call an eye-opening or awakening moment where you see it now. What you didn't see, and you struggled and struggled and struggled for a long time, now you see. Well, is that miraculous? We call that a light bulb moment, don't we? What makes the light come on if it's not miraculous? Oh, you understand what you didn't understand. And somebody brought that to your attention, or some way it was brought to your attention, and that's what Jesus did to the disciples, and that's what we're seeing in our text here. God foreshadowed Acts chapter 3. He foreshadowed these things by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, and thus he fulfilled. Now, having affirmed that, how qualified is the Apostle Peter to note that Jesus fulfilled these things? All of them.
Well, he is an apostle. He's an eyewitness.
He's an eyewitness that Jesus fulfilled these things. Now, I want you to parallel that thought back over to the second chapter. What is it that Peter is presenting in Acts chapter 2 when he begins in verse 22? Acts 2, verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." What happened? "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God and to you, the mighty works and wonders and signs, which he did in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves also know." He did these things. And what did you do? "Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up." God raised up who? This Jesus. This Jesus of Nazareth that lived among you and did all these things. God raised him up. Now here's what David said, beginning in verse 25, concerning the Holy One. Who's that? That's the Messiah. Let's use this terminology because I have a purpose for that. He's speaking concerning the Messiah, the coming of the Christ. Now, as you read further in the text, Peter is explaining what David said. In verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ." Now, here's the prophecy of David. The prophecy of David, Peter said, has to do with the resurrection of the Christ. The Holy One, then, is the Christ, the Messiah. Now, what's the relevance of that? Verse 32. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now, I've been talking about this Jesus all the way down through here. Now, it quotes from the Old Testament prophet who was making application to the Christ. But Peter said, this is what we saw with Jesus. Now, conclusion, you just draw the line and add that up. Who is Jesus, Carolyn? He's the Christ. Now, that's why he comes to verse 36, and he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. This Jesus of Nazareth, one that lived among you and did all these things, and you delivered up. This is the one that David was talking about. This is the one that God raised from the dead. This is the one that God exalted at his right hand as the Christ. You killed him. Now, do you see how that the sermon of Acts chapter 3 is a duplicate? It's from the same outline, Jared, from Acts chapter 2. This is what Jesus did. And God raised him from the dead. He fulfilled all these things. Now, what does that require of you? If you understand that, what does that require of you? To repent. You need to fix some things. You need to repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now, I have noted on the board, particularly verse 20. I think in some respects, verse 20 is difficult. It need not be, but sometimes because of so many slants that folks have taken on this verse, it's muddied the water for us. But again, it need not be. In verse 20 it says, and that he may send Christ, who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, whereof God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old. Now, this restoration of all things, we're going to talk about it a little bit more in just a moment, but let me introduce just here that he's not talking about that Christ is someday going to come and set up some kind of millennial kingdom and restore things to the way they were in the beginning with Adam and Eve. That's not what he's talking about. You know, all things has to be considered, Jenny, in context. Context is so important. And so, the restoration of all things. Peter has just been talking about the coming of Jesus. He's talked about the death of Jesus. He's talked about the resurrection of Jesus. He's commanded them to repent and be converted or turn again. More on that in just a moment. Why? What's going to be? He said, a restoration of all things. What is that? All right, it involves this period of the new covenant. That'll work. We'll take that. That's right. This period of the new covenant. But this period of the new covenant going to one day come to an end, isn't it? And what's going to happen then? There's going to be a judgment.
But it says the kingdom continues.
The kingdom will never end. That's right. We see that. It'll be delivered up to the Father in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But what I want to suggest to you is that this period that we're talking about is the period in which the gospel is preached. But there'll come a time when that period will end and the kingdom will be delivered to the Father. Time will be no more. Now this word, restoration, simply to set in order. When are we talking about? And how is it accomplished? Through the preaching of the gospel, through the forgiveness of our sins. Carolyn?
So, in the Old Testament, he had his chosen people, and that they sinned, and God no longer communicated with them. They were no longer his people. But in the apostolic age, his people are now the kingdom. Restoration that, you know, now this is God's people.
Well, that's true, yes. The Apostle Peter tells us that. You in time past were no people, now are the people of God. And so he identifies the Lord's kingdom, the people of God, doesn't matter where you're from, what background, Jew, Gentile, so forth. and so on. You're a part of the kingdom of God, a peculiar people, a people for God's own possession, Peter said. And that's right. That's the analogy that's made by the Apostle Peter in the epistle. Alright? Now, what I want you to see further in this, before we proceed too much further, is that the prophets spoke of these days. Spoke of what days? What days did the prophets point to? Pardon me? These days. All right, what are these days? We talked about that, Acts 2.
Acts 2. At the top of the right-hand page of the left-hand column.
That'd be where it is.
Joel.
That's right. The prophecy of Joel. Left-hand column, right-hand page, about halfway down.
The last days in which God would set up his kingdom to last forever.
Yes. What prophet specifically used the expression last or latter days?
Daniel
did. Daniel chapter 2. And he said that that would begin during the days of the kings of the fourth kingdom. That would be the Roman kings. Who else spoke of the coming of the last days? Isaiah did, yes. And somebody just mentioned it. Joel did, yes. All of these, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, all fulfilled in Acts 2. Okay? Easy way to remember that. But we note that, again, that the days that Peter is talking about are the days that the prophets spoke of. Now, I want to go back and get some thoughts in verse 19. But while we're on this point, read with me beginning at verse 22. Verse 22, it says, Moses indeed said, A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets. From Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they told of these days. What days? You're not being very helpful here. They told of these days. The last days, that's right. These days that Peter is identifying as having begun in Acts chapter 2. They all told of these days.
The days in which he's speaking.
The days in which he's speaking. That's right. They told you about this time. This time is the time of redemption. The time of salvation. They all pointed to this time that had its beginning in Acts chapter 2. You see, Jared, it's the same outline. Same outline. Now, when you go back and let's look at the first of the prophets that are introduced here in verse 22. These Old Testament prophets, they said, spoke of these things. Moses said, A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. Moses said that. Where did Moses say that?
Deuteronomy
18, beginning in verse 15. That's exactly what Moses said. Almost word for word, if not word for word, what Moses said. Now, who was Moses talking about according to Peter?
Jesus, the Christ.
The Christ. Who was Moses talking about according to Muslims?
Muhammad.
Now, I brought that up for a reason. That's their argument. Now, Moses was talking about the coming of Muhammad. But who was Peter making that application to? Jesus of Nazareth, not Muhammad. Jesus of Nazareth. And what was it that Moses said about that prophet? You've got to listen to him. If you don't, what's going to happen? Be destroyed. That's right. You'll be destroyed. Now, was he talking about Muhammad or was he talking about Jesus? Peter said he was talking about Jesus.
Interesting thing is that Peter says that this prophecy is fulfilled a good, as I recall, 600 years before Muhammad was even born.
Yeah. Peter said that. Not Moses. Peter said that. That it was fulfilled 600 years before Muhammad ever was a glitter in his mama's eye. That's exactly right. Now, when you look again at this passage, drop on down in the text. We've already read verse 24, and I want to pick up the reading at verse 25. Ye are sons of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Sound familiar? Alright, Patrick, I'm going to pick on you. Sound familiar? In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Peter's quoting that here. And where did he get that? Genesis chapter 12. That's right. All the way back there to Abraham. This is what he said to Abraham. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, how is it that Peter said all families of the earth were blessed? Look, if you will, again, verse 26. And unto you first, God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. What is it that Jesus, the servant of God, what is it that He came to do? Turn you away from your iniquities. Well, how did Peter state that in Acts 2?
Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your
sins. That's what I'm looking for the remission of your sins. Now, what was it that God was speaking to Abraham about when He said that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed? Blessed how? Through the remission of sins. That's what Jesus would come to do. Now, did Muhammad come to do that? Well, of course not. So neither Moses nor Peter were talking about the coming of Muhammad. Alright? We'll talk more about that next time. Powerful point, I believe, in verse 26. We've got to get back and pick up verse 19. Let's not forget that.